Okay, let's begin our second session on vocation today. Let's open with prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have gathered us here today as members of your flock under the care of Jesus, our Good Shepherd, that you are feeding our souls today as we study and hear your word. We ask your blessing on our study today, that we may be encouraged in our daily lives as Christians and eager to find ways to serve you as you give us opportunity to serve others. Strengthen our faith through this study. Watch over us, guide us, and bless us in the week to come. And hear the concerns that are privately on our hearts and minds, and answer them according to your gracious will. We pray this in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
That was a little more juice. I've got to work on that Baptist amen. So someday we're gonna. Somebody's gonna walk in and think you're Baptist because we're gonna be saying amen like you know. Like we mean, yeah. I don't mean that you don't mean it. That doesn't sound right. Whenever we do these worship seminars, everywhere I go, I try to instill that in the church. You gotta say it like you mean it. Put some juice into it. So, yeah, but just don't say that word during Lent, because otherwise we send the worship police after you. So, it's all right. That's my alter ego on Facebook, is to be the worship police, and people report when they accidentally pick a hymn with Alleluia during Lent. This actually happens. It's very nerdy, I admit. Let's move on to non-nerdy things, shall we? We were on page 2, what would be page number 2 of lesson 1, and we got to question 4. We saw that Proverbs had to say that even though we pick our plans, God ultimately is in control and in charge. And then it came time for personal confession, but not in a bad sense, in a sense of storytelling, I guess. From your own experience, can you think of incidents where it's obvious that God had to be directing things? You know, you may pick your life's path, but if this and this hadn't happened, you would not be where you are today. It's just obvious in hindsight that God was in control. And if you were here last week, you heard the story. If you weren't here last week, you missed it. But the Reader's Digest version is that the sort of Lutheran church that my parents belonged to brought in a controversial Roman Catholic civil rights leader / priest to preach on Reformation Sunday in 1969, I think this was. This was several years before I was born. And that made my parents leave. I wouldn't be here. So I would not be here today and in the Wisconsin Synod and living at being the pastor at St. Mark's if before I was born this controversial priest / civil rights leader came in and preached at my parents' old church. Who would say that Father Grappi would affect my life today? But that's true. And you realize, okay, I'm one person. Now take the whole room and realize that God is making circumstances happen in your life, close to your life, before you're born, to put you on the path to where you are today. Now, and you realize all those puppet strings that God's got to direct to make this all happen. Now you multiply that by St. Mark's Church, and you multiply that by the city of Citrus Heights, and then you realize, okay, God does this for the world. It just kind of blows your mind how, okay, yeah, I make my decisions, but he's obviously in control, because there's so many things that would not have happened if he hadn't directed this or that. Here's where we do story time. Do you have an interesting anecdote that you want to share with the group, or that it could be from your own life, it could be from someone you know. You can say it's someone you know if it's really from your own life.
I'll start. Basically, the way it happened to me is I was kicked out of the house when I was 17. No place to go, no money, no nothing. So I hit the street, and I ended up at the post office in Alberta, which happened to be Fran's mother was the postmaster. Oh. So she was my first love. I liked her mother before I ever liked her. But so she got me a place to live and kind of took me under her wing. And so I moved from house to house caretaking on ranches out. And, you know, finally she found this other lady that could, needed a caretaker. So I moved in with her and paid her $15 a week. I was making 46 bucks a week, so it was I had a lot of money left. This is in 1960. So basically that's you know, that's how I started. And then, of course, Fran, the only girl I ever met, only dated, ended up marrying her. That's it. So the life is, so now you know how I got. But the other interesting part is when she asked me to marry her. and I said,
we know who's in charge.
Yeah.
Do we got to hide this?
And she says, and before we get married, you have to get baptized and confirmed. So whatever that is, okay, I'll do it. You know, I didn't know nothing. No church background.
Yeah.
So mainly I met this pastor at an ALC church at that time in Rio Linda that gave us marital counseling before marriage.
Sure.
He was a very conservative man, but he stuttered terribly. But when he preached and when he sang, he never stuttered. But when he's teaching you on a one, I kept finishing his sentences. But and so one day they adopted two little twins, a girl and a boy. They had this pastor and his wife adopted, and we were meeting in their house. And one day they were about 3 years old when I was going through these classes on Monday. I'd go to his house because she would practice organ.
Okay,
he'd have to babysit the kids.
Sounds familiar.
So, what hit me was this one story. We were sitting there, and these kids were being bad. They were just making noise. So he said, "Excuse me." And they had like a dining room there, and he took two stools and he set them right on the edge of the room where we were at.
Yeah.
And he put one on one stool and one on the other, and he got down on his knees and he looked him straight in the eye. "Do you know what you're doing?" They go, their eyes got about that big. "You're keeping me from telling him about Jesus. That's what you're doing." They never made a peep for 1.5 hours.
Oh, wow.
On chairs, never made another sound. And I'm going, what is this all about? And I kept looking over at the kids and, you know, not paying much attention to what he's saying. But how can these kids sit there? They sat there for 1.5 hours and never said a peep. After he said it, he just got up and went back to the chair and started, you know, back in the Bible and showing us about marriage.
Wow.
So that made an impression right there.
I would say so.
And Paul is such an example. I would have never guessed that you didn't grow up, church, this never. And that, because you're such a leader in the Lutheran church.
Never did. No. It's all these pastors that I've got to know that have led me.
But it kind of touches on, I didn't write the sermon thinking, I'm going to write this line for Paul Baker.
Yeah.
But as I was writing, I thought, you know, I sometimes think as I write an application, I think, you know, there's somebody that this applies to, or this, I can think of this person's story. And there's that line in there about maybe you met your future spouse and they let, right. And I, after I wrote that, I'm like, yeah, this is Paul's story right here. Yeah, right. So thank you for sharing it, because you finished the sermon for me now. Any other anecdotes where you could, but see, you know, God said, "You are my elect. And I'm getting you in." And you're not born and raised in a Christian household, and but God used the unpleasantness of what you experienced to get you in his family.
Right.
And to do that by getting at the post office and meeting your future mother-in-law. I mean, you can't make this up.
No.
And you look at a story like that and you say, okay, God's clearly running the ship here.
It was very clear.
Yeah.
And the two little kids, 3 years old, verified it.
I think that pastor should write a story about parenting. That's an interesting trick he must have had. I don't have such success. Lasts about 10 seconds for me, but no. Yeah, good kids. Anything else you want to share as far as anecdotes is concerned? I know it's a little awkward to do that, so I don't. It's all right if we... I'm sure you can think, though, of incidents in your own life where you just say, God is definitely running the ship here, even though I wasn't expecting it. Let's see. Number five has us looking at Colossians 3. So let's go to Colossians 3. Excuse me. Colossians 3, 22 to 24. Could somebody read those verses for us, Suzanne?
Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is in the Lord Jesus Christ that you are serving.
So looking at those verses, and look at number 5 then. With what attitude does a Christian pursue his or her calling? There's some phrases in the verses that stand out. Excuse me.
Sincerity of heart and reverence.
Sincerity
of heart, reverence for the Lord with all your heart. So there's the obvious answer, but now the deeper question is why?
As though we were working for the Lord at all times.
And that's the perspective changer. You know, I'm doing this for my boss. I'm doing this for my wife and kids. I'm doing this because I'm a citizen and I'm doing my responsibility. But at the same time, really, what drives it is you're doing this for the Lord. And that makes anything you do a whole lot more, not even bearable, but pleasant. It can really kind of change the perspective on things. Leads nicely into the box, the God's Word in My Life discussion box. As they clean up together after dinner, a husband and wife are discussing how their day went. "You wouldn't believe it," one says. "I spent the last 3 weeks on that report, and suddenly my boss tells me he doesn't need it anymore. Sometimes this job just seems so meaningless." "Tell me about it," the other says. "I spent all day cleaning the house, and the kids come home, and within 10 minutes it's messier than when I started." That sounds familiar. What's the point? What would you say to our frustrated parents and couple?
It's life.
Too bad. No.
Well, I guess one thing that, you know, when I hear something like this, you know, because this is like you hear these in attitudes in your home, and you say, okay, if your children are adopting this, what do you say? And, you know, it's so hard to bring them around to the, say, yes, this is going to happen. Because you can't say you can fix this. You can't say it's going to change. They know this is what the Lord has given you. This is the work the Lord has given you. And you can do two things. You can be miserable and sulk and whine and mope and, you know, do avoidance behavior to try to get out of your chores. And here's the list of those. I've got you there. And, you know, or you can simply say, yep, and we get to do it again. And enjoy it. Let's enjoy doing the chores again. And in my home, it inspired the Happy Working song on Saturday that we would play when they were doing chores if they did this. So
the Happy Working, there must be a good story here.
Well, the Happy, you know, on the Enchanted, you know, when they have the song where the bugs and the rats there are cleaning the bathtub, and because she's cheerfully cleaning the house.
Whistling and working.
No, it's much better than that. And it's updated and very
Enchanted.
On point.
Oh, Enchanted.
Enchanted. Yeah. You should look it up anyway. But you know, it's your attitude, and you're not going to change the fact that your boss will something or some version of that will always happen at work. There's no getting out of that. There's no getting out of the fact that your children are going to mess up the house or your husband.
You know, enough for the rebuttal, Dave.
That happens. He's at a funeral today, so he can't hear about this. You know, that's life.
Sure.
And you either embrace it and you go through it with joy, or you wallow in your misery and you are not serving the Lord.
Yeah.
I don't know. I went too far with that.
No, you're good.
I have a good analogy for you for the report at work. How many of us have spent time working on something not realizing that it's making us better at what we're doing?
Yes.
Have you seen the movie, the remake of The Karate Kid with Jackie Chan and Will Smith's son? When Will Smith's son wants to learn from him, Jackie Chan has him taking off his jacket and putting it back on all day long. That's all he does.
Wow.
And the boy's going, why am I doing this? I don't understand why I'm doing this. And finally, when he reaches the point where he's mature enough to take on his lessons, the teacher begins to show him the martial arts that he was really teaching him all along, and what it was he wanted to learn. So a lot of times we spend time doing something that someone has assigned to us, not realizing the true purpose of what we're doing.
Wax on.
Yeah, exactly.
Wax off.
Yeah.
That's the last movie I watched, I think. No. Great thoughts, great points. And I think, you know, it comes back to, this is reality. This is life. But we can look at it from one of two perspectives. One is, boy, this stinks. And I have to confess that there are a lot of days that I forget this perspective. Who am I really serving? When the kids make a mess, or when they need this or that, who am I really serving? Am I serving them, or am I serving God? And I think if I take that perspective, if you've got a great boss to work for, isn't work pleasant? Isn't it kind of fun? And when you realize that you're working for the CEO of the universe, who's also your good shepherd, who loves you and has done everything to take care of your greatest needs, it makes it so much more pleasant. So if we can instill that perspective into what we do, that certainly is very, very helpful.
I think when you're in a situation, you have to look for ways to serve. And it's not always, it's good, you know, like Rich will come home and say, well, they did this again or did that again. And it's very frustrating. And I'll say, did you pray for them? Mm-hmm. You know, and your reward is in heaven. It's not going to be here on earth. You got to keep the heavenly perspective in mind. And I think sometimes when God gives you a challenge, He's saying, find out how to witness to this person anyway. And it is through your words and actions, and you can be as frustrated as you want, but you have to look at things as an opportunity to behave in a manner that could lead someone to Christ. Mm-hmm. And we forget that because we get bogged down because it doesn't happen just once a day. It happens multiple times a day.
Good point. Look at the Luther quote on underneath the box. Thus, every person truly has a calling, Latin vocatio, which is where we get vocation from. While attending to it, he serves God. A king serves God when he is at pains to look after and govern his people. So does the mother of a household when she tends her baby, the father of a household when he gains a livelihood by working, and a pupil when he applies himself diligently to his studies. So here's one of many Luther quotes that we will encounter that emphasizes the truth that you serve God by serving in whatever spot in life you find yourself in. And that's not to discourage service in the church. It's just to point out that what you do here as the head elder and what you do taking care of Fran after surgery is both serving God. You're not serving God more when you're in a meeting, which is good news because meeting...
yeah, but I haven't been able to golf for a week.
Oh, I suppose you're serving God by...
I told her she's making it miserable.
She told me, I called yesterday, she told me that she was going to let you go golfing, but you were looking out for her and you weren't going to... So, all right. So, Fran, if you're listening, you know, that's okay. Don't get mad at Paul. All right. Let's go on to the next section. Through the gospel, God gives me joy in my vocation. We've kind of alluded to this already just by virtue of our discussion. The intro. It would be easy to find joy in my calling if I were a restaurant critic or a stunt pilot. But I'm not. Or if I lived in a tropical island or had the picture-perfect marriage and family. But I don't. Well, it really doesn't matter. Joy in fulfilling our callings doesn't come from living our dreams, but from something else entirely. We're going to look at what that is. We're going to go back to something that we looked at last week from 1 Corinthians 7, kind of the bookend verses of the section. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 19 and verse 24. This is the section where he talked about... you were a Jew or you were a Gentile when you became a Christian, referring to circumcision or uncircumcision. He said, you don't have to worry about undoing that or doing something different because I'm a Christian now. You are who you were coming in and you remain who you are. So verse 19 said, circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. And then 24, brothers, each man as responsible to God should remain in the situation that God called him to. So you don't become something else when you become a Christian. That's true in a lot of ways. There's some people that might, maybe somebody who's not a Christian who might think, when I become a Christian, I have to become a very holy, praying 24/7 kind of person, and I lose my personality. No, you stay who you are. God uses you, and even in your personality. There was a gentleman at the church I mean I got married at, Grace in downtown Milwaukee. It's the founding church of the Wells, and big, beautiful, gorgeous church in right in downtown, just a block away from Water Street, where all the restaurants are. They have their own coffee house now at the church.
Holt was drinking mimosas and Bloody Marys there yesterday morning.
There? No.
Yes.
On Water Street or at the church?
At the church.
They must have had a wedding.
Yes.
They got the big Grace Hall.
No. You know what it was? It was a big financial planning thing, and a lot
of... Oh, they rented the hall out.
30-somethings were there, and that was the draw. But remember, we are talking about Milwaukee.
This is true, yes. Yeah. I know, that's right. What constitutes a town in Wisconsin? A church and two bars.
There you go.
You don't need a post office. You just need a church and two bars.
They need their vitamin C there.
That's true. So that's what the mimosa does, apparently. There was a gentleman there. His name was Bob Ferber. And I always called him Bowtie Bob, because this was before bow ties came back in again. He'd always wear a bow tie on Sunday morning. Bob, and I don't remember his wife's name, but he was just he was a really neat guy, but very strong personality. Short little curly-haired guy, just strong personality, told you what exactly he thought on stuff. And he used to be the staunchest atheist in the world. He admitted he was just super staunch against the church and against Jesus. And he met his wife, and they got married. And sometime later, as they were married, he decides to interact with Pastor Huebner at the church, and sure enough, becomes a Christian. And he went from being the staunchest atheist in the world to being the staunchest Christian in the world. If you had a bad sermon, he told you, "Pastor, what were you thinking? That makes no sense at all. What are you doing?" He was loving about it. I mean, he would be strong in his personality, but he was also a character, so he could get away with that sort of thing. It didn't come out harshly. But he stayed who he is. You don't become somebody else when you become a Christian. You stay who you are. Your personality can be a gift. And so it's the same way with everything else in life, that we find these different stations in life that we're in, as Paul said. We don't have to change them when we become a Christian. We just, those stations in life change because we're a Christian. We don't change the station in life. The way we look at it changes. So if we look at question one, so God urges us to keep his commands as they apply to our situations, knowing we're responsible to him. What does that mean for an employer? How does this truth from 1 Corinthians affect you if you're an employer? Anybody can just jump in.
You know, that's interesting, though, because of all of the things on this list, I don't know if anybody else might think that one might, though, if you are a Christian employer, maybe it's the same. I was thinking you might have even an increased obligation to change the way you behave, you know, towards your employees, because you are in a position of power over them and influence.
Mm-hmm.
And then you gotta be walking your walk. Well, we all do, but in particular, boys, like a pastor or someone where you are out there, God has exposed your actions in a way that a teacher or a pastor is called to, you know, adhere to what the Lord would have you do. I don't know, is that any of my...
No, I think you're onto something. Paul, you wanted to...
Well, as an employer,
yeah.
35 employees, I had a couple of policies I did. Number one, I had an open door policy. Anybody could come to my office anytime. If they something upset about anything, just come in and say, "I need to talk." We sit down, we talk. But I always tried to put across a very Christian attitude, no matter if it's a non-Christian or a Christian. I taught everybody, tried to teach and train and treat everybody the same, no matter who they were. Always with the opportunity of witnessing to them. You know. So as in that, and in fact, one of my employees got together one day, and then we had an anniversary thing, a number of years I've been in business, and they presented me with a t-shirt, and it says, "I'm a benevolent dictator." The black teacher with benevolent dictator. Because, you know, you do what I say no matter what.
Right, right.
But I did it in such a way that it was, you know, you wanted to do it. That was my goal. I wanted you to do what I wanted you to do, and I tried to encourage you through just caring for you.
Sure.
Just care for them, you know? And you got a lot more out.
Okay.
I had three boys, you know?
Yeah. Jenny, you were...
Noel did too. He was a lot like you when he was managing all those years. But he always told his people, family first. And it was something, it just seemed to relieve them. And they all performed beautifully.
Yeah, right.
But by just telling them, you know, in this world today and yesterday and the future, your family is the most important thing. And you put family first, then your job, and they all perform like well-oiled machines. I think just by telling them that, because I think by telling them that, they realize that the big guy, the boss, is human. And it made them more comfortable and happy employees.
Sure. Yeah, I mean, it's very,
Yeah, a quick story. It paid off, too, because I had a pressman that came down with spinal meningitis, and he was off for a long time. In fact, he almost died, but he got it, and he healed. But he ran out of his unemployment. He ran out of his, you know, what I could afford to do anymore.
Right.
I had employees come to me and give up vacation time for him.
Wow.
Just give him, here's my team. Just take my 2 weeks. You're going to pay me for vacation and give it to him.
Wow.
And I had employees do that.
So
that told me a lot.
Wow.
You know, they give up their vacation money, their time. I'll just work, and whatever I got, you just give to him. And they took care of him. They took care of each other. That was kind of cool.
You know, when you have that employment environment, as both of you have described, everybody is more relaxed. If they're more relaxed, they're more efficient. You know, if you're working like this, you're not very productive. So to have to give Christian love to the people that are, you know, because you kind of set the tone, and to put that kind of Christian perspective on things is really, you know, it goes against the cutthroat business perspective, but it's actually a blessing to you in the long run to follow, you know, to have a Christian principles driving what you do. Marty, you had your hand up.
Well, I had the same thing happen by people giving me hours of time. I had a very bad car accident several years ago, and I was working for the state, but I knew I would probably never walk again, they told me. And so I was gone for months.
Yeah.
When I returned to work, this is with the state, and I worked in a office of 5 men engineers, but actually I'm not a judge, but I don't really know where their heart was spiritually. Yeah. Some of them I did know.
Yeah.
But when I returned to work, I was told I had hours given to me. I did not have sick leave. I had all the sick leave that I'd accumulated back on the books.
Wow.
And I never knew some of these people. The people at Caltrans gave me a lot of
Wow.
Well,
and so I showed, it showed me, you know,
the state of California.
I don't know where they were in their life, but they were very compassionate.
Wow, that's really neat.
So to experience that is overwhelming because you don't know who to thank.
Right.
But, and it's always anonymous.
Sure. But fantastic.
It was a great feeling.
Joyce, you...
When my husband passed, he was working with the state of California, and he had, of course, a bunch of vacation days and stuff available. I mean, that we were able to get and stuff, but employees in the state of California donated their hours or whatever. I had like nine months of his salary, basically, from people that had...
Wow.
Donated their hours.
Sure.
Stuff. So that's, besides what he had.
So they're non-Christian people.
Yeah, I don't know. I don't know who
sure.
they were.
Well, that's fantastic. It just shows how...
But it's a testament to you, too. So, you know, because of the way you treated other people, too. So I feel that with Tony too.
Sure, absolutely, absolutely. Flip it from the side of an employee. If you are the employee, how does this idea of you serve God in the station and you don't look to switch, you serve God in the station of life you find yourself in, how does that affect you as an employee? Regardless of, you know, it would be nice to have Paul as a boss, because it would probably be...
Maybe not.
He's got the Sunday shirt on right now.
Remember, so. The dictator part.
Oh, that's right, yeah. Okay. But what advice do we draw from Scripture in that situation?
Well, I can take something from Luther where he says, put the best construction on everything.
Yeah.
What I have seen in my first 2 weeks of being on my new job, I'm in the service industry. I provide IT services, and so it's a customer service position. And what I see is it's easy for management to get caught up in numbers, right? How many tickets did you do, you know? And it's one of the reasons I would not take a help desk position, because a lot of the times now, it's all they care about is how number of calls you took, not exactly how well you dealt with the problem. So, in any event, what you do as an employee is, smile. Remember, whether you are in the customer service or whether you're just working on the floor on a machine, or if you're a driver out there driving a bus, the person that you present yourself to others is, let Christ be seen in you, and whatever you say and do.
I think there's also a skills component. I think sometimes it's easy to do things with a good attitude, but you're really not giving, you can adopt a great attitude that, and I know I fall into this sometimes, but I'm really not giving my best skill set. God calls you to be good at what you're doing too, because that also serves Him. You have to give the first fruits of your time, of your talent. You know, that belongs to the Lord too, and that means sometimes you need to step it up, reread that curriculum, understand what the new parameters are. You are called to do your best work, not just work, but your best work. I'm done.
I like that character saying about what you do when nobody's looking.
Mm-hmm.
That really struck a deep chord with me from young on when I heard that.
Sure.
You know, like even you go to the gym and they have the bottle of spray and a towel, because you look around and you see sweaty people and they work out and the towel and the spray's right there. And then they don't do it. And like when I've been there and I'm by myself, full time gym, you know, not that I'm great or anything, but I always spray and wipe it down. Because the thing is I don't have to,
mm-hmm.
but I'm like, nobody's here watching me, but God is watching me, and He knows my character, and I want to please Him and not spread cooties too.
That cooties part is really important, yeah.
In the morning when I get up, I think...
Your boss is really a difficult guy from what I hear, yeah.
Yes, he's a real taskmaster. Yeah. But I think, instead of what do I have to do today, I think, what do I get to do today?
Mm-hmm.
Because we've been so blessed with our little business. And it just, I get to do it today because I can.
Yeah.
So that's what I think.
Sure. Gives you purpose.
Yeah.
Roll out of bed and there you are. Now that's the case. in your new place. All good examples, and we could go down this list and talk about from the perspective of a spouse, perspective of a child. But the overarching thing really is to think about, when I love my wife, I'm loving the Lord. When I take care of my kids, I am serving the Lord. If I can get that formula into my mind, it really adds joy to what I do and the proper perspective.
I heard something real quick on the radio this week with Dennis Prager on Wednesday night, 10 to 11 for the relationship thing. He had this gal on, she's like a relationship guru, but it would fall into this husband-wife category to stop every now and then if you're feeling the frustration or whatever going on, or your wife or husband wants you to do something, and just literally just stop and ask the other person, what do you need from me? And I thought, that's genius. What do you need from me? Not the, what do you need from me?
No.
You know, what do you need from me? Because then you would get clarity, and then you could just calmly say, well, you know what? I really need, and people really, I think, appreciate that when somebody stops and goes, you know, what do you need from me? And then you could say, well, actually, this is what I need from you, instead of running around doing all these things and second guessing.
Well, and then having to put the other person in the position of nagging.
Exactly.
And
exactly.
Yeah.
Okay. Offering to serve. Sure.
Yeah.
Good. Makes good sense.
That's good.
All right. Let's go on to, I'm going to jump down to question three. Go to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. So, yeah, it's on the page turn. 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and 5. Excuse me. First Peter 2, verses 4 and 5, header of a section, start of a section. As you come to him, that is Jesus, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. You could have a sermon in those two verses with all those funky church techno terms that are in there. But if you look at the end of verse 5, it calls our good works spiritual sacrifices. Now, why would he refer to, he could have just said your good works, but he called them spiritual sacrifices. Why does he call them that? What's a sacrifice? Or what's the purpose of, what was the purpose of an Old Testament sacrifice?
Atonement.
So in some cases, there were multiple purposes. Sometimes it was forgiveness, but sometimes it was
point to God. That's your spiritual sacrifice.
Yeah, it's a Thanksgiving thing. It's an offering thing. You know, what are you doing when you bring your offering to the Lord in church? You are saying thank you to him. What were they doing in the Old Testament when they offered a sacrifice? Sometimes those sacrifices were meant to be acts of thanks, expressions of thanks to God. So our good works, your daily life is an offering. You don't need to just stick something in the offering plate. You serve God, you thank him by the way you live your life. Number four, how can God accept these works if they're stained with sin? You know, we're still sinful people. I can do something good, but then there's a little part of me that maybe thinks I'm getting good karma now, or I hope people notice me do this good thing. You know, there's still a part of me that can do a good thing for a not so good reason. So how, if God can see everything, how is he going to call this a good work if it's still very well maybe stained with sin?
Through the way he sees all of our offerings, through Jesus. Through Jesus. Jesus' forgiveness of sins covers that.
The end of the verse, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. It's not acceptable because I just did it. So if I'm the Joe Atheist on the corner of Kingswood and Sunrise, and I help the little old lady across the street and get her back to her apartment, that's not a good work. It's a good work in the eyes of society. We are not against Joe Atheist helping the little old lady across the street. We kind of like the fact that he did that, but in the eyes of God, it's not a good work because it's not made acceptable through Jesus Christ. For the Christian, I do the exact same thing, but it counts as a good work before God because it comes from a heart of faith. There's a thank you element to that. If you don't believe in God, you can't thank a God you don't believe in. But we can thank a God that we do believe in and trust in by our good works. That's probably, as I was prepping this, I thought, this is probably a good thing to keep in mind if you suffer from the disease of perfectionism, which unfortunately I do. And lots of you are going, yes, so I think lots of you do also. It's never good enough. Whatever I do is never good enough. Well, no, it's a beautiful, good work acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. I do the best I can, and if it's not perfect, maybe that's just me. It's perfect in the eyes of God. So I think there could be some good psychological encouragement that comes out of the spiritual point that this is good and pleasing to God.
It's a result of rather than a reason for.
Yeah, there you go.
You know, it's a result of what God has already done for me is how I react to it. It's not a reason to get God in a better status with God because of what I do.
Exactly.
So I think understanding where it comes from and how blessed you are that you have an opportunity to even serve.
Sure.
Is a way to look at it.
Yeah. Yeah. No, well said. Well said. Moving on, let's go to number six. Discuss how the following people are offering spiritual sacrifices to God. Dad sits on the edge of his child's bed to pray with the child. How is he offering a spiritual sacrifice? Remember, spiritual sacrifice equals good work.
He's bringing his children up in the Lord.
And what better person than dad, right? The stats are, if neither parent is Christian, the odds are pretty low that the child will be Christian, but it's not impossible. If the mom is a Christian, the odds are stronger. If dad, obviously both are, the odds are strongest, but if dad is a Christian, the odds are still quite strong. And so for dad to teach the child, this is the routine that we have. This is how we worship and talk to God on a regular basis as a family. That's an important thing, raising our children up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Bedtime routine is a good thing to have. We have prayer at the close of day here during Lent. In our house, we have prayer at the close of Stray. That's the name. I thought that was funnier, actually. No, it's our routine. This is just part of what we do. And although the routine comes mostly from Emily's family, but we have you have your hymns or songs or whatever that are part of your routine. How about a mother who's working faithfully at her job? She's putting together circuit boards. Seems like a very dull, mundane. Reminds me when Emily worked in an aluminum factory for one summer, put the sheet in, hit the button, put the sheet in, hit the buttons. Oh, how dull and drab can that be?
She's doing it for her family.
She's taking care of her family. That's her God-given vocation. So it may be dull and drab, but her faithfulness at her job blesses her family. And maybe that perspective can help her think about what she's doing to put a little joy into it. Hey, I'm doing this for my family.
I've had jobs like that. And you know what I like about jobs like that?
You don't have to think?
You don't have to think about that.
Yeah, I know, right.
But I'm thinking about, okay, when I get off work, I'm going to go home. Maybe I'll get my horse out, go for a ride, and then this weekend, I think, it'd be fun to go to the movie. You get a chance to just think, but I'm very imaginative. But
I hadn't noticed. So,
jobs like that, I'm like...
What amazes me is work that people do. I was in a pueblo in New Mexico, in the Indian reservation, and this lady made this basket 8 hours a day for a solid year. Every day.
The same basket?
The same. Took her a year. Wow. 8 hours. And she never stopped. I mean, she ate, of course, and did her chores. Wow. But just the tedious. This was the most phenomenal thing. Wow. I said, how long did that take? She had them for sale, of course, a year. 8 hours a day, 7 days a week.
I hope she sold them for a lot.
Oh, yes. $1,000. I mean, they're crazy.
Wow.
But it's something that why would somebody do that? What do you use this kind of a basket for? You make it 10 minutes in China. Anyway, you're talking about tedious work. I'm thinking of this, that, and I'm going, 8 hours a day?
Only fits certain personalities too. I
don't know how you can even do that. I don't, you know, I had a job one time at my job, years and years ago, we used to have to attach carbon paper to paper. And it was a tipping machine. The machine would go like this, and you'd have to stay up with it and put the carbon on, then the paper on. And Fran, she's the only one I get to do it. I couldn't hire anybody to do this. She just left, and she thought that was the greatest thing. Nobody could do this job. Oh, I can. And she did all day. She wouldn't bother.
Oh, wow.
I mean, I don't know how some people could do that. Tedious work.
Well, see, I like that.
You like tedious work?
Yeah, it would kill Noel. Kill him. He doesn't do that.
Oh, I got good 18 things.
I'd be doing that. You know, I'd be thinking, at the end of the day, when Paul gives me that paycheck.
We're going to have a whole new business started up by the time we're done with this class.
Oh, that's just amazing.
Sure.
You know, everybody has their calling, I guess.
Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. Look at the God's Word in my life box. This gets at the same thing. We probably don't need a lot of time discussing it because we've touched on these points already. Your 16-year-old son has been complaining that his job is boring. Well, 16-year-olds think everything is boring. So, after talking to him about the way Christians view their vocations, he responds, "But there's nothing especially Christian about this, is there? I mean, non-Christians have jobs too, and they have roles to play in their families and communities. Many of them find joy and satisfaction in what they do, and many of them are quite dedicated. What advantage do Christians have?" So he says, there's nothing Christian about my job. Joe, teenage pagan, could do this job, and it's not any different. So he's saying there's nothing Christian about his boring job. Maybe he worked with me at the newspaper, staying up all Saturday night, putting newspapers together for the journal. That was a great, I loved that job.
I have an answer for that.
Yes. What would you say to him?
If you're not happy, don't complain about it. Improve your position. Improve your condition. Get some training. Get some education. Do something other than what you're doing now.
Okay.
Nothing Christian about the job except who's doing it.
That's...
What makes there is no... we sometimes talk about like a Christian employer, like a Hobby Lobby or a Chick-fil-A or something, but is making really delicious chicken sandwiches a Christian thing?
No.
No, not really. I mean, Joe Pagan's got to eat too. Now the way they treat their employees puts a certain Christian environment into things, certainly. At the same rate, there's nothing particularly Christian about the job. It's the person who's in that position serving God and letting their light shine by the way they fill that position, which is sort of what we're saying here.
I was going to say, even as a customer, you have something to show, especially if you have a problem with the business, the way you conduct yourself. Because I've conducted myself very well, and I've been very proud of myself, and conducted myself poorly where I went. I just really blew that. But, you know, God gives you opportunity wherever you are, and I would encourage that child to be looking for opportunity that you don't know why God allowed you to be in this position. There could be somebody there who needs you for one sentence, that week, that year, whatever, and giving them that sentence might change their life. That bit of encouragement, that bit of, being able to say Jesus loves you, might change their life, and you never know, even at the most mundane job, what it might be.
Well, and like Greg was saying earlier about that, or wax on, wax off thing, you might be doing a mundane thing now, but who knows what it's going to lead to in the future, what skills that's going to provide.
My kids are getting very tired of certain drills on the piano. This is boring, but someday when you're playing organ in church, you're going to be glad that mom drilled you because all of a sudden it pays off. Learning initial skills can be very boring, but once those become secondhand, they really are a blessing.
Well, I guess too. I guess I would, for a 16-year-old, I would not be nice. I was like, dude, you're 16 years old. Work. This is life. Any kind of work
You're going to do boring work, and that's a huge lesson. You've got to learn how to do it. And you need to learn how to do it with a good attitude. Because that's, you know, we have raised this. This is a segue. We've raised this whole generation of kids who think work of all kinds is supposed to be personally fulfilling. And if it's not, they don't have to do it. And so anyway, that's a soapbox. I'll get off.
Paul and Jane.
I think there's one thing. In hiring and firing hundreds of people in my 40 years of being in my own business, there was two red buttons, hot buttons, that I always watched for when people came and wanted a job. The first one is if they asked the first thing out of their mouth is how much am I getting paid, that was not a good button. But if they said, I love what you want me to do, that was the green light.
Yeah.
From that point on, I knew it was going to go well. Because they came in and they said, what you're hiring for, oh man, I love doing that. I love running a press. I love running folders. I love cutting paper. Whatever it is, if I'm hiring for that, and that's the first thing out of their mouth is, I want that job because I just love doing it. That was a real good green button.
Yeah.
Yeah. But when they come in, the first thing out of their mouth, how much are you going to pay me? That's not a good button. So just future.
Note to self. Let's take a look at the Luther quotes on the further down the page. Luther says that a Christian says, I know that everything I do in the name of Christ must please God, even though it vexes the devil. Therefore, I will go my way and perform all the tasks I can and must in my calling, no matter how lowly this calling may be. A good reminder for the 16-year-old in our situation. I know that God places his stamp of approval on them, and that they please him just as much as do the most beautiful, most artists, most precious works performed in the highest vocation. So I'm pleasing God running the aluminum machine. I'm pleasing God putting the carbon copy paper on as much as the President of the United States or the Congress seems like it's this lofty way to really serve people. I'm serving people by the littlest things that I do, and it's pleasing and joyful to God. The real chief points of godliness and of true religion are these: faith toward God, through which we receive remission of sins, invocation, thanksgiving, and confession. Next, the works of our calling with reference to our neighbor, that you rule, prescribe, teach, comfort, exhort, make a living by working, etc. So he talks about church stuff and worship, and then he says the next most important thing is you live your life. Really puts a brand new perspective on things, just a very healthy, positive perspective. I'm definitely going to have to pick up the pace fulfilling my vocation as teacher by moving things a little faster, but we do have a couple wiggle room weeks, so we're all right. So if you want to keep lesson two, keep it. If you want to and preview it, if you want to return it and pick it up again next week, just put it on the stand over here. Make sure you signed your name if you haven't already. And thanks for coming out, and we'll see you later.